And as you can see, this was done by Clarence Larkin. And, of course, he went to be with the Lord back in the early 1900s. I'm thinking 18 or 20, something like that. My dad was born in 1918. But his drawings, and one of these days I'll bring, as we're going through maybe the book of the Revelation or some other. He just has, most of his charts that I have are about this long and about this wide. And it's in a binding. And an elderly gentleman, before he went to be with the Lord, gave me a lot. He knew he was going to be with the Lord very soon. And so he called me while I was up pastor in Asheville. He said, "Pastor, I want you to have my collection of Clarence Larkin's charts." And they're in high demand. He just was an authority. He was one of the first ones that came out and did a lot of charts on dispensational theology. Dispensation just simply means it's a period of time. And that's what we're going to deal with in Daniel. It's a period of time. And before that time started, it was a different dispensation. There was something God was accomplishing in this period of time. We've talked about it before. I'm sure you remember. But just so that I recall it correctly. So during this period of time, God was doing something in a particular way that it would have a conclusion. It would arrive at where he wanted it to arrive. And then with the beginning of another time period, we call it dispensations, in a different, let's call it a calendar of events, he has something else that starts. And it continues for a period of time. And during that period of time, God has specific things that he needs or he desires to be accomplished, that at the conclusion of that period of time, it's finished. Everything he wanted to happen happened. And then the next period of time, we call it a dispensation, it has other things that weren't over here or over there or over there. And so they're starting here and they're going to go until that dispensation's finished. Sooner or later, there's going to come a different dispensation where there's no completion. And it's called eternity with the Lord. Looking forward to that, aren't you? I certainly am. Now, I need to pause and ask a question. For those in the sound room, I have flipped my microphone off and on a couple of times. Is it on or am I off with the rappel?
It's on. You're good.
Good, good, good. All right. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to open my notes here. And we've already gone over the names of the various kings. You have Jehoiakim, you have Nebuchadnezzar, you have Cyrus, you have Belshazzar, you have Darius. God's men that we see in the book of Daniel. You have Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Which one means who is God? Quick, quick, quick. Anybody remember? Who is God? Which name meant that? Anybody remember? Okay, it would be Mishael, I almost said Michael. Mishael. Let's see, whose name means beloved of the Lord? Anybody remember or see it in your notes? Beloved of the Lord. Hananiah. How about God is my judge? Judge. God is my judge. You're close.
Daniel,
she hit it on the nose. All right. And of course, the only one left was the Lord is my help, and that would be
Azariah.
All right. These are good men, godly men, and praise the Lord for it. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to just kind of sit back for a little bit. And what I'm going to do is just give an overview of the prophetic texts that are in the book of Daniel. Now, I've gone through and I've outlined, and not in my notes here for tonight, but I've outlined all of the various nations that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Whether we're talking about Egypt or Assyria or whatever nation it was, Babylon, Persia, and so forth. But what I want to do tonight is just go to, in the book of Daniel, the key passages that are dealing with prophetic events. Now, as you'll see on your chart, and I'm using one a little larger than yours, as you'll see on your chart, there's a number of references to what chapter the prophetic events are outlined in regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, and so it's going to talk about the various parts of the body, of the vision that he had and so forth. And we're going to be looking at the relevance of that dream as we go through the book of Daniel, but especially in the first several chapters. But I'll not be referencing that particular vision tonight. So I'm going to start. Let me get back to the right page here in my notes. I'm going to start with chapter 2, I believe I picked. Nope, chapter 7. We're going to skip all the way to chapter 7 because chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 4, 5, and 6 are dealing with the three Hebrew children in the furnace. They're dealing with Daniel in the lion's den. I believe that's chapter 6. But now when you get to chapter 7, the attention begins to get brighter once again on prophetic events. Now in chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1, you really have the setting where God gave Daniel the vision. I'm sorry, where he gave Nebuchadnezzar, I'll get it out, the vision of this man that represented Babylon and represented the other three nations that would come. And so he gives that, but then after that, he gets into these others. So if you want to just kind of sit back and just listen, I'm going to go ahead and read these texts for you. And if you want to mark down chapter and verse, you're welcome to do that. Now, there's some others that go along with it. For example, he'll mention several references to Egypt as you go through Daniel. So I'm not going to read all of those, but I'm going to read a number of the chapters that will excite your attention because it's building to a crescendo. When you get to chapter 9, and then you keep going on past chapter 9, it's going to be dealing with the end time events. All right, so here we go. And I'll just kind of read them for us tonight. And if you want to follow along, you're welcome to. But the first will be in chapter 7. In fact, the first two of them will be in chapter 7. And the first one is in verse number 8. And again, these are visions that God gave Daniel concerning coming events, prophesied events. He said, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, this is on a goat. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay, so you have a couple of men that could be talking about, as mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Okay? And we'll tie all these together. I've also gone through the book of the Revelation. I've also gone about halfway through the book of Ezekiel and lined up all of the various nations that are mentioned in Daniel, in Revelation, in Ezekiel, and eventually I'll get through the minor prophets, and I'm going to cross-reference those with the book of the Revelation and with these other prophecies, so that hopefully as we wind our way through these, it's not just going to be a bunch of facts and figures, but we begin to see some of these pictures are beginning to take shape. Think about Turkey. You remember, where was Paul from, the Apostle Paul? What? He was Saul of what? Tarsus. Guess which country guess which country, I've already given it away, but Saul of Tarsus was from? Turkey. If you look at modern Turkey, Asia Minor, in that region, Philippi and all of that, Turkey in the Bible days was that entire region. Okay? You talk about Lebanon, just on the other side of Lebanon, what do you have? You have Iran, okay, and let's see, yes, Persia. Then you go south of that, and you have Iraq. Just north of Israel, what country is immediately north of Israel along the Mediterranean? Be Lebanon, okay? You see all of these in the Word of God. So the reason I'm doing this, and we're going to work our way through it, and then if time allows tonight, which it may not, but then we're going to start going chapter by chapter. Okay, so all of what we've been doing for the last 2 weeks and again tonight is just to give you kind of a working knowledge of it. I know when you begin a new sport or you take a new job, oftentimes when you begin employment, they take you around the entire plant, don't they? They don't just take you to, I worked in a plastic mill one time. And my first job was a plastic extruder. And the molten black plastic that you see all around here, like on strawberries, that's what I did for a good while. And then I was able to go to a different machine. But that black plastic would come out molten. And as soon as it hit the air, it would come out, hit the air, and it would turn into a solid. And as it's going through the spin, it would start to spin. And then it was my job to take a knife and go down through and cut it, start another roll. And then it would do that just at lickety split. So when I first went to work for Edison Plastics, they didn't just take me to the extruder. They took me to where they produced static-free trash bags. And I may have told this in here before, it's not a big deal, but static-free. So what it did is, as you know, sometimes when you open a trash bag, it lets off static electricity. Well, in surgical rooms, there's oxygen that's flowing. So you can't have that static electricity or you won't have to do surgery anymore because nobody will be around. It'll just do the surgery for everybody. So you have to have the both sides of the plastic going up, extruding upwards, and it goes up into a three-story column. They don't bring it up together as into a bag or to where it's together side by side until it's in the third story. Then it comes back down three stories and goes into a roller. So they show you at the beginning, they show you all about it, so that when you see what your job is, you realize your job is related to somebody else's job, or your part that you're putting together is a part of the whole. And that's what I'm hoping to do. Because right now it may seem a vision here and a vision over there and a horn and three horns and one's ripped up and one is able to, and like Ezekiel, the wheels. What does it mean? There's wheels here and wheels there and wheels there and wheels there. And there's a face going this way and a face going this way and a face going this way and a face going this way. And it can go up, it can go down, it can go this way or that way, but it never turns. What does that mean? When you think about all of this, and I'll never figure it all out. You ever feel like that? I do sometimes. And that's what I want to do tonight, though, is just give you a part here and a part there, and just kind of give you an overview, and then we're going to start with Daniel 1 and verse number 1 and 2. All right? So let's get going on it very quickly. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Because they are. And a mouth speaking great things. Chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, ever, even forever and ever. So here you had the horns and being able to conquer other nations and do things in the first one, but in the second one, there's going to come a conclusion. Daniel 9, 8:25. And through his policy, think about who he is, through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his heart, craftiness in his heart. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. I wonder who that is. And by peace shall destroy many. Boy, what opposite terminology there. And through peace destroy many. Kind of sounds like 2023, doesn't it? He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Oh, wonder who that is. Now let's go to the 70 weeks. That's in Daniel chapter 9. Now I'm going to read these pretty quickly. Okay, so we're going to go 9, 24, 25, 26, 27 without stopping. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Thy people would be whom? What nation? Israel. Okay, 70 weeks. These would be 70 weeks of years. Okay, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, which would be Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, here's the six or seven things that the whole reason there's 70 weeks, and it's going to tell us when it starts and when it ends. Okay? So there's seven things that need to happen as a result of these final 70 weeks when they begin until they end. All right? Number one, finish the transgression. Number two, make an end to sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Think about the Jews. To bring in an everlasting righteousness, eternity, the eternal kingdom. And to set up the vision and prophecy. And number seven, to anoint the most holy. Sounds like Revelation 4, chapter 4, doesn't it? Daniel 9:26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth, here's the beginning of the 70 weeks, from the going forth of the commandment, here we go, to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, there's a definite date for that, and we'll give it as we come to it. Unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, in other words, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay? 26. And after 62 weeks, the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And now 27, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? Who would that be speaking of? Anyone know? The Antichrist. Very good, Brother Chris. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many, speaking there of the Jews, for 1 week. That's a week of years. Okay? And we'll get into week, what it means. There's a Hebrew way of saying that, all right? So it's a week of years. For 1 week, in the midst of the week, so 3.5 years, okay, that would, well, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So let me pause long enough to just give you an overview of it. What's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. You probably already know all this, but he's going to make a covenant with Israel. No one's going to bother you. Iran's not going to nuke you. Lebanon's not going to nuke you. Iraq is not going to nuke you. You're fine. I'm going to put my thumb on them, and they're not going to do a thing to you. And you can worship in the temple. You can sacrifice, and you've got my word on it for 7 years. Okay? That's the covenant he's going to make with many for 7 years. All right? Now, let's read the rest of it. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he shall call the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Why? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What you and I are going to discover together is in the midst of the week, he's told Israel, you have my covenant, you have my promise, scouts honor, you can worship, you can sacrifice, you can do. In the middle of the week, the false prophet is going to require everyone to worship the Antichrist. The false prophet is the one who's going to make sure that everyone has 666, either in their forehead or in their hand. I wondered how, you know, why in the forehead? And it finally dawned on me that they could be a double amputee and still get the mark of the beast. And so in the middle of the week, he's going to require, you can't buy or sell or anything without the mark of the beast, all right? So that's what he's referring to here in the midst of the week. He's going to commit what's called the abomination of desolation. Now, in history, there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who did a very similar event. In fact, a lot of people in that day considered him to be the Antichrist, but he didn't meet all the qualifications. But he rode a horse into the middle of the temple and slaughtered a hog, if I remember it correctly. He sacrificed a hog on the altar in the middle of the temple. And so that is kind of a prototype of what the Antichrist is going to do, as he will cause everyone to worship him. So that's verse 27. Tell you what I'm going to do. I've got about 5, 6, 7 minutes. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop there on the overview and continue the rest of that next time. But let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Let's just turn in our Bibles. I'm hungry to do that. Maybe you are too. How many of you are halfway soaking in or more than that, soaking in what I'm doing on the overview? Are you getting it? Okay. All right. So don't worry about all the facts and figures right now. I just want you to get a working vocabulary of some of those things. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Matthew. Daniel. After Ezekiel, not Matthew. All right. Okay. Daniel chapter 1. So now here's what I'm doing. Is I'm doing this all fresh. Now I'm referring to things I've studied in the past. But I'm making this a brand new study, so you can see how thick my notes are. My other notebooks are usually about this thick after I do a study of a book, and so you can see how thick my notes are here. Now, I've got other notes in my library and studies I've done and taught and so forth that I refer to and books I refer to. I'll refer to Harry Ironside tonight, but I want this to be fresh for me, for you, and as much as possible, fresh according to what's going on in the world. And we see it with Turkey. The Hebrew, the Old Testament name for Turkey is very much in the Word of God. And we'll see that as we come to it. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. All right? We've already looked at some of the names, so we'll not take a lot of time on that. And I've already mentioned some of the events. So let's look at it. In the third year of the king of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's 606 BC. We talked about that last time, 600 years before Christ. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so we talked in kind of overview last time or time before last about Nebuchadnezzar and about Jehoiakim. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came in and overthrew Jehoiakim. But what we talked about briefly then, I don't know if I did or not, but I think I did. Briefly, we talked about what happened when that happened. When Jehoiakim came in and overwhelmed Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and overwhelmed Jehoiakim, it wasn't something that just started the week before because he aggravated Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen 200 years earlier. I think I did mention that last time. 210 years, if I remember exactly. That this was going to happen. And in Jeremiah, 210 years, said this is going to happen. And then in Isaiah was called of God to tell them judgment is coming. Jeremiah told them about their wickedness and that they were wicked in forsaking the Sabbath of the, it's called a Sabbatic. I can't get it all out, but it ends with a C. But they were required by God to set the land aside every seventh year. We talked about that. They refused to do it for whatever reason for 490 years. So that gave them the seventh, 77s. Okay, you multiply 7 every seventh year times 400, or divided by 490 years, and you come up with a 70 years of captivity. God told them in Jeremiah, you need to repent. You're after idols, and you have also, since you came out of Egypt, you have worshipped idols, and you have not set the land aside for its Sabbath every 7 years. And so Jeremiah said, it's coming. Isaiah said, it is coming, and it is coming soon. And so here you have, in Daniel, he says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Let me just read you what Harry Ironside said. This is just a paragraph. I thought it was good. So I'll just read the paragraph. And it's basically what we've already said and a few extra things, but I thought it was good the way he put it. This is my commentary. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Israel, the Israelites were careless and calloused, regarding God's requirements for the Sabbath for the land, as well as pursuing heathen gods of the Chaldeans. H.A. Ironside wrote concerning God's judgment being dispensed for both sinful practices. He wrote, and here's what Harry Ironside said, "But there was a second and greater reason still why God chose to give his heritage over to the power of the Chaldeans." And of course, that was in Babylonia. Okay, that whole region there where Israel is was the land of the Babylonians. Okay, and God ran them out earlier, gave it to the Israelites. And so this is where we are now. All right. So for centuries, idolatry had been gaining ground around them. They had turned away from him, the living and true God, to serve the false gods of the heathen. Now, Babylon was the home of idolatry. So thither the Jews were sent, that they might learn to loathe the idols they had loved. And we find that the lesson was well impressed. If you've studied it all, you've probably heard this statement many, many times, and I think it's still true today. Ever since the captivity of the Jewish nation, whatever its other sins, it's been free from that great evil, the great evil of worshiping other idols. And so that is not something that Israel, to my knowledge, has taken on. Now, they've been secular. The majority of Israel to this day are secular Jews. There's actually very few. They're ruling, and they're in with Netanyahu. He had to have them to get the coalition to be the prime minister of Israel. And they're coming down like a hammer. Now, it's loosening up a little bit as I read it in the paper most every day. Not every day, but many days, reading the paper there from Israel. So you have all that. Also, I think it would be wise for you and me to consider that Israel's sins here, as identified by God, they were in idol worship, plus they refused to give what God commanded them, and that was the land, a Sabbath. Okay? Now, some of you who've thought through what sin involves, we usually category sins into two categories. Sins of blank and sins of blank. Ah, very good. Say a little louder for me. I think you got it right.
Omission and commission.
She is exactly right. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission means these are sins which we did not do what God said to do. Sins of commission are sins that God said don't do, and we did it. Kind of sounds like the commands that God gives regularly. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Things haven't really changed too much, have they? The types of sins maybe, but there's nothing new under the sun. And when you and I think that God sent his people, the people he loved, the descendants of Abraham, that God made a promise to Abraham that in your seed, every nation of the world is going to be blessed. Of your seed, not you, Abraham, but of your seed shall the one come who would be the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. And yet when God sent those people, when God sent those people into bondage, he did it for two reasons. They didn't do what God told them, and they did do what God told them not to. We would take, well, boy, this is a bad, 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 bad sin. Ooh. Yeah, that's a sin. This is a bad sin. God tells them, I'm sending you for two reasons. Because you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and you did do what you were not supposed to do. And when I saw that today, just going over to again, afresh and anew, it just reminded me, I've got to be very careful that I don't just say, well, that's a little sin or that's a big sin. Now, obviously, big sins that we would call it, moral things and stuff like that, that really have a lot of consequences to it and things like that, they're wrong. Amen or no? Amen. But so are the little things that God says, thou shalt, and we don't do it. I mean, just setting your field aside every seventh year, how big can that be? And by the way, We'll keep the bugs down. We'll keep the weeds down. We'll tithe on the crops. Surely God would be all right with that. Not any more than he was with Cain. Cain brought an offering. Just wasn't the offering God said. And it just reminds me, as I hope to just posture it for you to think about. Are there any things that God says don't and we do? Is there anything that God says do and we don't? As I look across the faces here, I don't think any of that's going on among these faces. But really, it's not up to me. Like Paul said, I judge no man before the time. He actually just said, judge no man before the time. He said, I'm not judged of you. Why? Because God's the judge. And I better be careful that when I consider how God, what does God look on how I treat my whatever? How does God look on things that I just kind of let it slide by? Whether it's not being in church when I should, or not, I've used that just because we're here. But whatever it is, that we need to step back and say, I need to reevaluate how I dress. And everybody's fine. But I need to evaluate how I dress, or what I do, what I don't do. Because look what he did with Israel. Just the land. It was given to them as an eternal possession. And yet God sent them into misery for 70 years. Now think about it, and I'll quit with this. We look at that as a light thing. Do you remember what the Bible says? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Why don't you say it with me? For whatsoever a man soweth, of that shall he also reap. Let's see, I've got it here somewhere. Deuteronomy 5:9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. Talking about idols. For I am the Lord. For I, the Lord, my eyes aren't focusing. It's a different color print. No, it's not getting it. Let me try it again. Thou shalt not bow thyself down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Now listen to this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Let me just pause for a moment. Does God punish children because of the sins of moms and dads? No. He's not holding them accountable for daddy's sins or for mama's sins. But what he does allow to happen is that when mom and daddy do sin, and there's consequences to that sin, unfortunately it's the children, oftentimes, who are the recipients of that trouble. Simple illustration. If a person's an alcoholic, and I've been with a number of them through the years, I work with Alateen, whose parents were alcoholics or drug addicts. I've worked with a number of folks with alcohol and so forth, and the ravages of it, you know, having knives put to throats and just stuff, getting beat up, stuff. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say a man or a woman's an alcoholic. You could be a man or a woman. I've dealt with both. And they spend all they have. Okay? Is God going to hold them accountable? Let's say it's a Christian. Is God going to hold them accountable for being a drunkard? Yes or no? Absolutely, unless they get it right with God, yeah. Is God going to hold the child accountable for dad's or mom's alcoholism? Yes or no? No. But may the child have to go without food or without clothing or without a warm house? Yes. Now think about it. 490 years. In bondage, 70 years. Generally speaking, a generation in the Word of God oftentimes is around 45 years. 70 years in bondage would make just a little less than 2 generations. 5 generations before Nebuchadnezzar came in, they thought little bit about their great-great-grandchildren having to go and be slaves, having to go and be in bondage to Babylon of all places, the place of idol worship. And what I'm saying to Randy Bray is, I have grandchildren and you have children, grandchildren or friends or whatever, is Godless doesn't look lightly at sins of omission and commission. And the reason he is so forward with telling us thou shalt and thou shalt not is he doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to have the consequences. He doesn't want your children. He doesn't want your neighbor. He doesn't want your nieces and nephews. He doesn't want us. He wants to bless. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. So even in just the first verse, we can pause long enough to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for reminding me that omission, commission is represented here, no doubt. But maybe it's represented in my life. I'm going to go home and think about that. Is there something with which the Lord probably is not pleased? Just tweak your mind and heart on it and ask yourself. One last thing and I'm finished. And that's this. I'm going to do it anyway. Does anyone here love me? Do you love me? Just kind of pretend like you do, okay? All right, you're not going to get mad, promise? You're not going to get mad? Oh, good, good. I feel more gooder. All right. How many of you ever take a vacation? You take a vacation? Yeah, it's almost vacation time. Oh, boy, this is going to be good. I'm exiting here in a second when you take prayer requests, and I'll probably be one of them. You ever travel on Sunday? Sure, we all do. Do you skip church while you're traveling? The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some do, and even more so as the day approaches. But preacher, it's a lot of trouble to stop and go to a gas station, change clothes, get back in the, try to find a good church to start with, and then change clothes, and then go, and then eat lunch, and then put our clothes back on at another gas station or at a gas station, and then head back on the rest of the way. And it takes an extra 2 or 3 hours out of Sunday morning. If we have to stop again Sunday night, it's that much again. It's not nearly as bad as going to the cross. And I give that illustration not to irritate anyone, even though I was teasing about that, but that's not my point. My point is, a lot of people would say that's legalism or that's being picky or whatever. Maybe it's being conscientious and saying, Lord, the Sabbath, we have a new Sabbath, if we could put it that way, a Christian Sabbath. And God's holding us accountable for what we do. Let's do everything we can. We can see on the internet now good churches, basically. Sometimes it's a challenge. Becky and I always have a challenge with it. And she's the one that does the research, even before we go on vacation. We're going to be stopping there so we can go to such and such a church. Sometimes it doesn't work out. If it doesn't, at least we tried. I'm using that just to get you to tweak your minds, not necessarily about that, but going through what you do as a Christian and saying, Lord, how am I doing? If there's an area where I'm a little bit lenient, like seven every 7 years. Boy, we worked like crazy 6 years. Oh, it won't be much this year. We've kept it in good shape. Let's just do a little bit out there. That seems like a little thing. That was half of the reason God sent them into bondage. Their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren for 2 generations. It's kind of a wake-up call for me. Maybe it is for you too. Just look. Not so you have to cower and say, oh, I'm going to be judged for every little... No, you just say, how is it, Lord? And let the Lord show you. And if he doesn't show you anything, praise the Lord. In the absence of righteous conviction, there is great relief. I have found that to be the case when I say, Lord, is there anything between you and me? If there is, shine it on my heart and I'll run to it. And you know what? When nothing's there, I get excited. And I say, thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Walking in the light, at least for right now. I hope you'll be able to do that too, and I'm sure you will, and probably already are. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this. Thank you for your love for us. I pray that this will be a semi-in-depth study, and yet a very practical study with a lot of applications to our lives, so that it's not just prophecy, but it's daily living too. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.